Greetings to each one again. In Jesus' name, thank you for being willing to read that passage, Brother Laban. It sets a good foundation to what follows. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Let's go back to the Old Testament, chapter 18. And I want to read the first four verses there. And my goal this morning is simply to share a message with you that has been God working in my life the last number of weeks since I come across this passage and had it become more real, unfolding, if you will, I trust. I gained a new understanding of it, and I'd like to present that to you this morning. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. It goes like this, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle." Now, you may ask the question, well, what does this have to do with us today? I've entitled the message this morning, "The Sword and the Bow." And we'll come back to this passage later and spend more time with it, God willing, in the message here. The message subtitle might be something like this: "Giving away my right to defend myself with words." This message today is about the attitude of verbal self-defense. And this is a reading that I came across by a Dr. Hammond, who says, and before I read that, The James 3 passage that was just read has a lot to do with a member that every one of us here possesses. And it's called the tongue. And it's with that tongue that we are able to make sounds that people can hear and make sense of. We call them words. Something very unique and specific to the human being. Animals can't talk like we do. And so the tongue is used in that capacity. And though I'm not going to be necessarily focusing on the tongue or words per se, that was a good, James 3 was a good backdrop for what follows here. So Dr. Hammond says this, and I quote, "There are so many ways of offending God or man, by profanities, by falsehoods, and by slanders." Then he says, "There cannot be a more necessary part of moral wisdom, or wherein the exercise of true piety is more concerned, than the art of restraining the tongue and keeping it within proper bounds." The art of restraining the tongue and keeping it within proper bounds. Those of you who have been hurt by my tongue will say, "Well, preacher, talk to yourself." And I am. But you know, every one of us have hurt other people with that little member that's just a few inches long, had said words that we shouldn't have said. I'm guilty. I know I am. And that's probably why that passages like this speak to me in such ways. And the goal, my heart this morning is in the sword and the bow. And we notice that Jonathan gave them up. And there's a significance that we'd like to explore later on. Now, there's other scriptures that I'd like to read, just basically as a backdrop to the message. Backdrop meaning they're verses that come into play that also speak about this very subject. I'm going to turn to Matthew 12 and read several verses there, but then we'll also go into Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Psalms. But Jesus is speaking in Matthew 12, verse 34 and following. And you can, if you wish, I'm not spending much time here, but simply picking up a thought or two. He says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Those are strong words that Jesus is using here as he rebukes the Pharisees and those that were there in his presence. In fact, he says it's a generation of vipers. But the idea is, the thought here is that it's out of our heart that we speak. The things that we've been mulling over. Every word spoken was first a thought that was a germ, if you will. Although sometimes it's said that people speak without thinking. And that's when we really get into trouble. Another verse in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." Now, those of you who barely speak and say any words, you're much less likely to sin with your lips than those of us who maybe do more talking. But in Proverbs says, "In the multitude of words," the King James says, "there wanteth not sin." That's probably not the best way to understand that. But in the multitude of words, in other words, in a lot of speaking, if you do a lot of speaking, you will eventually say something that didn't come out right. It's just the way it is. But it says, "He that refraineth his lips is wise." There are many, many scriptures in, or verses in scripture, and you can think of verses, and I want to give you some opportunity for some feedback here in a moment. But the Bible is just littered from cover to cover. I shouldn't say littered, it's peppered. There's just many verses that speak about our speech, our tongue, our heart, and the words that we say. I realize that, and there's no way to make an in-depth study here of this, but just picking out some choice morsels. Proverbs 15, verse 1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." Proverbs 25:11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver," or other translation would say, "in settings of silver." Apples, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver." It's a beautiful thing when that happens. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." Psalm 34, verse 13, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." And then one more, Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Now, saying all of that is simply to kind of bring in some various scriptures, various angles to this, a soft answer, words that stir up anger. Thank you. Word fitly spoken. Don't be rash with your mouth. Let your words be few. Keep thy tongue from evil, etc. Brings us in a, paints in a broad brush stroke what God would have his children to do and to be as it relates to, the way we speak with each other. We notice that one of the descriptions about Jesus was he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears, he what? He opened not his mouth. How many times have I, when someone comes against us, and it could be, for those of us who are married, it could be our spouse or our children, employee, employer, brother, sister, whatever, someone says something against us, and what is there in us that rises up that wants to defend ourselves? And that's probably the angle I want to come at here today, giving up my right to defend myself with words and letting, as Paul said, God is my record. How many times have I gotten myself or you've gotten yourself into trouble by saying things you shouldn't have said because of the need to defend yourself? Now, I want to ask some feedback from the congregation. I really enjoy that part of it, to hear what you're thinking. And I'll just throw some things out for you to think about, and then I'd like some response. The first one would be, in what way, how do you like to be spoken to? And then another aspect of it here is, and describe how that feels to you. How do you like to be spoken to, and why, we might ask. And then when we want to describe some different kinds of words, and this can run the whole gamut. Different kinds of words. How would you describe the words that we use in our conversations? So, some feedback from you. And how do you like to be spoken to? Describe. How? In what manner does it feel good to you? How would you prefer that people speak to you? How's that? How's that?
Well, you talk, it's like Harry Truman said, give it to you straight.
Give it to you straight.
Yeah, we can deal with that.
And I think the Belizeans say straight up man talk, face to face. Okay. All right. Give it to me straight. All right. Some other way. How would you like to be talked to?
Kindly.
Kindly. All right. Good. Great. How do you like to be talked to? With respect. Okay. Very good. There's many ways. As a human being of worth. With worth. Having worth. Okay. Excellent.
Truth and love.
Truth and love. Yes. Okay. Very good. You like to... Go ahead. You were going to say something.
Pleasant words are
than honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. I kind of rather like that one. But it's pleasant words. All right? Someone else. Thank you. With gentleness.
Genuineness.
To hear. Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you.
Peter says that we are to add to our faith and be very diligent about it. And then he lists seven things. One of them is brotherly kindness.
Brotherly kindness. So you don't like to be spoken to angrily or critically or condemning? David, surely you enjoy that, don't you? We don't, do we? Do you have a thought, maybe? He did. We just read he called them generational vipers. But he knew their heart. and you and I don't. Not the way he did. Someone else, how do we like to be spoken to?
A man we used to study about in history, his first name was Marvin, I forget his last name, but he said kind words are words that the deaf can hear and that the blind can see.
That's an interesting twist, isn't it? Well, let's describe. Let's just take a little bit of time here. Let's describe some different kinds of words. I'll start. Soft words. No, you keep it coming. Let's just pop, pop, pop. Describe different kinds of words that you use or hear being used. Okay. All right. Some more?
Political?
Okay.
Encouraging,
yes. Angry ones? Mm-hmm. Here, a good bit of those. Just describe some more words. Words of discouragement? Excellent.
Discipline,
okay.
Idle words.
Critical, yes, yes.
Gossiping,
yes.
Words of life.
We sang about that this morning, didn't we? Okay.
Attacking
our character. Those words we hear. Do we hear proud words? Eric?
I'm sorry?
Hate words.
Okay.
Flattery. And there's a lot there. Thank you. I appreciate that. Soft and kind and commending and wise and pleasant and gracious and comforting and humble and positive and tender. Proud and hard and angry and arrogant, condemning, judging, negative, harsh, insulting, critical. Now, and that's just the beginning. If we could have a record, if you would have a record of all the words that I used this past week, I wonder what it would look like. I kind of know, but I don't know what yours would look like. And that's maybe beside the point. But giving up our right to defend ourselves, let's keep moving here. You see, words show the depth of a person's maturity. They do. We kind of expect, and this is no downer on teenagers, but maybe we should say younger people, at times, oftentimes, maybe are prone to really say things in the heat of the moment that maybe they later would regret. I can remember doing that, and you probably can too. But as we grow older, we are able to modulate what comes out of our mouth because of the experience that we've had in life. So words show the depth, I think, of a person's maturity. We all make many mistakes, and we slip and we stumble, but I think our most frequent failure occurs when we're speaking. And the ability to control the tongue is the mark of maturity for the Christian. And every careless and every idle word we'll have to give account of someday in judgment. Now, relationships are a factor in everyone's life. Let's move on kind of to the next phase. How we relate to other people tells us something about ourselves. Now, what kind of words make a relationship stronger? What kind of words make good relationships stronger? Anyone?
Affirmation.
Yes, that's a good one. If you have a good relationship with someone, what kind of words do you use to make that relationship even stronger?
Honest,
appreciative.
Accept
what they say. Over here was one.
Encouraging.
Okay. So when you're in a good relationship and you have a good relationship, we use the words that we just heard here. Okay, so if we are in a poor relationship, what kind of words make poor relationships poorer or bad relationships worse?
Critical,
yes.
Abrasive.
Gossip,
yes.
Degrading.
See,
those kind of words using that kind of relationship make the relationship go down, down, down. But the first set of words makes good relationships become even stronger and stronger and stronger. Now, it seems apparent to us that the more of the joy-filled, loving, affirmative, appreciative, gentle, kind words that a person uses, the more meaningful and rich that relationship becomes. Would we agree to that? That's kind of a given. And in a poor relationship, the other side of the coin would be that the more that cruel words are used, and cutting and piercing words are used, condemning and judging, and the worse that relationship becomes. Now, we are all in relationships. We can't get away from it. We relate to other people. How good and how rich are those relationships? Now, this isn't a trick question, the next two, but can kind words come from an angry heart? Can kind words be spoken from an angry heart? Second question, can angry words be spoken from a kind heart? What do you think? Have you ever been angry, angry, and you said kind words? Well, is it? I asked the question, but I'm not quite sure what the answer should be, Brother Brett. It seems to me that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if I'm speaking the angry, abrasive, put down, judgmental words, if I'm speaking those words, what can you determine is in here? A heart that is angry and judgmental and critical. It seems the two are tied so close together that it can. What did we read this morning? Can a fig tree bear olive branches? Can a spring both bring salt water and fresh? It's either or, isn't it? All right, now, let's go back to Jonathan and David. The context there in 1 Samuel 18 is that of, in the context, David has just come from killing Goliath. And he is reporting to King Saul. Excuse me. And verse 1 says, it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit. It seems there that Jonathan was listening in as David was telling King Saul, Jonathan's father, what had just occurred on in the valley there as he had killed Goliath. And Jonathan observed that. And it says that Jonathan loved him. And Jonathan just, as he heard David speaking, and I think as he observed David's demeanor, it something in Jonathan's heart says, I want to know this man better. It says his soul was knit. It says he loved him as his own soul. And I read this passage several weeks ago, and this is what stood out to me. In verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of his robe, and it says of his garments, and even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now, I'll confess, for years I just read right over that, and it didn't stand out. Let me ask, why would Jonathan give David his sword and his bow? Did someone have a thought on that? Maybe you've been studying this passage too and you've got some thoughts on it. Why did Jonathan give David his sword and his bow?
I don't know about the motives, but there was, at this time, still, the Philistines would have been dominated Israel. They didn't have the capability to make their own weapons. They had to go to Philip Smith to get their implements sharp. And so for why not just send him over here? Who knows, maybe he didn't. Well, I guess David would have had Goliath sort of stereotype, but so I think there's also some cultural stuff there that if you think a little bit further into the larger picture of things, there may be more significance what we usually attach to it.
Wasn't there a time when a sword was only found with Saul and Jonathan? That's the only place a sword was found. Thank you for that. I'm going to take it maybe a bit on a different direction here. What do swords do?
Kill people.
By what method? Cutting. What do bows do? What are bows designed to do? Bows don't pierce themselves, but they do what? They shoot an arrow, and what's the arrow designed to do? Pierce. So swords cut, and yeah, bows pierce. And that's what it came through to me as I read that passage and studied it. The purpose of the sword and the purpose of the bow is to wound and to kill. If I'm taking this way out in left field, I need to be corrected. But this is where I'm going this morning. There's a saying that goes like this: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is that true? Haven't we all been hurt by words? I have. But I want you to think about this. Words are invisible, aren't they? Words are harmless, aren't they? But Proverbs 18:8 says, the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. I would submit that all of us who have come to the age of maturity and some experience have been cut to the bone, if you will, by words. But words are invisible. Words are harmless, right? They're only sounds. Think about that. How can something that is only a sound and is invisible hurt? Words in and of themselves are harmless. Stones in and of themselves are harmless too. Sticks in and of themselves are harmless. Arrows in and of themselves are harmless. Spears, they're harmless. It is how they are used that makes all the difference. What is the intent behind the way that they are used? Because there is always an intent. You choosing the words you use and I choosing the word I use generally, almost always, there's an intention behind why we use what we use. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word shows us what our intention is. Several things I notice about this scene of David and Jonathan. Jonathan, by the virtue of giving up his sword and his bow, made himself vulnerable. He made himself defenseless. Stay with me. He preferred David above himself. And Jonathan took the first step in the relationship. He looked out for David's welfare as best as he could. Now, Jonathan was a son of a king. He didn't have to do this. He was older than David. He was a man more experienced in the ways of life. He did not have to do what he did in preferring David above himself. And here, as we wrap up the message in a few minutes here, is the crux of the matter. This, I think, is the lesson from Jonathan giving up his sword and his bow. A number of months ago, someone said to me, and I don't know who it was, but I remember the words. He said, isn't it time that we take the knives out of our words? Think about that. I never heard it quite put that way before. Isn't it time we take the knives out of our words? You know as well as I do that the more we do it, the better we get at kind of, now this is Dutch bread, we kind of geeks each other. We kind of poke each other. You know, when you take a pin and you stick your finger, you geekst your finger. It's a funny word, but that's what it means in Dutch. And the more we do that, the better we get at it. The better we get at using the sword and the bow. See, Jonathan gave to David his weapons of war. And Jonathan, the sword and the bow were used to defend and to defeat. The one was used in close combat, the sword, and the other one was used for long range. But they were both designed to hurt and to kill. And now the thrust of the message is in giving up the sword and the bow is simply, if I give my sword and my bow to Sue Ann, and if Sue Ann gives her sword and her bow to me, now what I have just done is I have made myself vulnerable. I have no defenses. I give up that right. Does that make sense? And she has given up her right when she gives me her sword and her bow. Now you have two defenseless people. Or do you? See, now I can defend her. Because I have her sword and bow. And she can defend me because she has mine. Good lesson, Brother Chris. Hope you're listening here. Do you get the point? Jonathan gave it up. He said to David, I give up my right to defend myself. And I give up my right to defeat you. I give you my sword, close combat. Those close to us, we can poke each other, we can dix each other, we get so good at it, we can just kind of slyly just stick the knife in and just twist it a little bit, right? To our spouse, to our children. What happens when a body is cut and pierced too often? It bleeds. And if it bleeds long enough, it dies. And relationships that get cut and poked periodically over time, those relationships die. Jonathan and David's relationship never died. It only got stronger. Why? Because Jonathan had said, David, I give up my right to defend myself. I will not cut you, David. I will not pierce you. I will never do that, David. They made a covenant. You can read about it three different times as you read from chapter 18 on to the end of 1 Samuel. Interesting verse in Psalm 64, 2 and 3. David is writing, I believe. He says, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. And verse 3, who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot arrows, even bitter words. That's David speaking. You see, when the sword and the bow are used on a regular relationship, on a regular basis, the hurts and the wounds that they cause will eventually draw all the life out of that relationship. And Jonathan gave up his right to defend himself against David. Never do we read in Scripture, never once, and I read the passage from pretty well all of 1 Samuel there and on about Jonathan and David until Jonathan was killed there on Mount Gilboa. And then you remember how David, when he was on the throne, years later he said, is there yet any that lives from the house of Jonathan? David's mind went back to the covenant. David's mind went back to when Jonathan and him were alive and the sweet relationship they had. And he says, is there not yet any living that I can do kindness towards? It started way back then when Jonathan loved David like himself. And Jonathan gave up the sword and he gave up the bow. And those two men had a relationship that was rich. It was fulfilling. It was life-sustaining. And that's where we're at here today in the message here. They made a covenant, and they honored that covenant till the day of their death. Now, in conclusion, Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Giving up the sword and the bow requires an intentional effort on our part. Jonathan, imagine, I own some guns. Many of you do too. And the guns I own, I chose. There's something about them I liked. And I still do. It's just Jonathan and, okay, back up. Over in Kenya, the Bushmen have certain weapons that they have. They spear, bows and arrows, and this thing kind of looks like a club. And you know, it fits. It just feels just right. And each one has their own kind of an individual preference. And I would suspect that's the way it was with the sword and the bow. It was Jonathan's, and it felt right. It was his personal. And for him to just give that up and then get a new sword and a new bow. Stop and think about that. How willing are you to part with your favorite, not toy? In this case, it's life and death. Favorite weapon, if you will. Favorite weapon. What is your favorite weapon? When someone comes against you, do you want to kick them? Do you want to hit them? Or do you verbally want to cut and pierce with your words? You see, you're looking at a guilty man. I'm probably looking at guilty people. I think we're all in this together. I don't want this to be negative, but the thought came to me, Philip, you surrender your sword and your bow and just give it up. Give it to God. Give it to my spouse. Whatever. And I'm not here to defend myself or to defeat you. That's what the bow and the sword represent to me. But the joy of laying down our right to defend ourselves and then to intentionally seek the welfare of others. God bless David's life. There was no king that was greater than him when it came to conquering his enemies. His heart was right with God. And Jonathan, there could be, Jonathan, I don't think it's enough credit in our minds for how big of a step he took in being the son of a king, and he willingly stepped aside, if you will, and preferred David above himself. And I think that's the key. When I prefer you above me, why should I cut and slash and pierce you? Because Jonathan preferred David, and Jonathan never came back at David in any negative way. It was always Jonathan kept David up to speed on the situation that was happening in the king's house. David, my dad's angry at you. You better run. And he was seeking David's welfare. And that's I think what God is calling us to do. Giving up the sword and the bow. Let's kneel and pray for those who can.